To open our Bibles together to Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy 15, and let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord God, as we come to your word here this morning, we ask that you bless this time, bless these words, Lord, and convict us, teach us, encourage us, Lord, train us in righteousness. Lord, we pray this all for your glory. And in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. One of the things that makes the Word of God a beautiful piece of writing is that it is one story. There's 66 books contained in this one book, in these scriptures. But those books, right, are not disjointed. They're not a random collection of religious thoughts and stories and musings. No, these books are telling one story. The story of God fixing his creation, which has been corrupted by the enemy, all for his glory. One story. And this story is all about God bringing his people out from slavery to the evil one, delivering them to be with him, and ultimately crushing the enemy that holds his people and his world, really, captive under its dark powers. And this crushing the enemy also restores this world to something greater than its former glory, where his people finally will live with him in complete bliss. This is one story. So as we read through the Bible, particularly in the beginning parts of the story, in the earlier parts, we can't lose sight, right, of that one story. So often I think as we read through the Old Testament and compare it with the New Testament, we might be compared to think, oh, God has changed somehow. Or there are contradictions between the two. Or things just don't seem to fit together, right? But we need to remember, when we are in the Old Testament, this is one story. It's just that earlier on, that story isn't finished yet, right? But right from the beginning, as the story progresses through Scripture, as the story moves on, we find God giving his people tidbits, tastes, if you will, all along of what the end is going to be like. Not just explanations, but actual real practices and living illustrations to begin this process of making all things new. And this morning, as we are spending time here, considering what's going on towards the beginning of the story, right in the book of Deuteronomy, we come this morning to one of the most beautiful pictures of what God is doing in the world. This is absolutely amazing. It's beautiful. It's stunning. It's countercultural. It's counterintuitive. It chafes against everything this world thinks it knows. And there's a reason for that. It's to show the world, it's to show us that we don't know. We don't know what life is like. We don't know anything about life. But that life can only be found, it can only be known, by knowing the God who made it. So this installment here of this progression of the story which God is giving his people that we're going to consider this morning, here of his glorious redemptive plan for this world, is what's known as the sabbatical year. The sabbatical year. So let's take a look. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 to 18. And hear the word of the Lord. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you, as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years. And in the seventh year, you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, and out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you. For at half the cost of a hired servant, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. So Moses is continuing here his call for the generosity of the people of God. And this is absolutely, from the world's perspective, this is absolutely ridiculous, right? But remember last week, we started the section on tithes and offerings, which plugs into the larger section as Moses is detailing the Ten Commandments moving forward through Deuteronomy. And here he's giving specifics on the first four, worshiping God alone, and he's saying that what that entails is generosity, is giving back to him, right, and meeting the needs of his people. God is showing that this new world that he's creating, he's showing that the grace that he gives to his people, the generosity he lavishes on them, is a contagious generosity. It'll cause his redeemed people to give and give and give as well. And in order not to miss anyone here with this generosity, God institutes this picture of a new creation. That's really what this passage is. It's a picture of the new creation, the seventh year release. And notice verse 1. End of every 7 years. Seven's an important number in the Bible, isn't it? It's quite important. We don't have time to go through all of it, But what's probably the main seven, the most regular seven? The Sabbath, right? The week, yeah. Every 7 days, every week, there is to be a rest, right? And remember that God is a God who delivers his people from toil. It's to remind them of that. That he brings his people out from the labors of slavery and ushers them into a true spiritual time of refreshment. That's what the Sabbath is to be. It's like streams in the desert. And this sabbatical year here kind of amps it up, doesn't it? It really amps it up. Like the Sabbath year, it touches every socioeconomic group of people, doesn't it? We saw that through the text. And it even touches the land and the animals too, right? Moses doesn't get into it here, but other places he explains that on the just on the as the Sabbath day, right, where they were to work, even their work animals were to have a day of rest. Well, here in the seventh year, this whole year, their farmlands are to lie fallow. That's crazy, right? This would have been an unimaginable time of celebration before God and hope and new life and time to slow down and worshipfully and joyfully remember all the blessings that God has given them in the land. That he's done it for them already, and he's going to continue to do that. That he intends to continue this blessing. So God calls his people here, basically, to treat others the way that God has treated them. Which if they do, they will experience the goodness of life in God's kingdom. Moses, at the beginning of the story, remember, the beginning of the story of the whole scriptures, of really all of human history. Through this festival of the sabbatical year, he gives three tastes of what life will be like at the end of the story. Okay? So notice first here, verses 2 through 6. One of the highlights of this Sabbath year, debts are canceled. Now, if we're going to get what's really going on here in these three snapshots, if you will, three releases, debts canceled, poverty relieved, and slaves released, we can impose our current understanding of these issues, of these social/political issues, okay, back onto how they operated, what they were like back in ancient Israel. Unlike the reason most people probably go into debt today, right? Debt in the ancient world was rarely due to irresponsible spending and just a materialistic lust. Instead, debt would have been common. If there was a drought in the land, or a poor harvest for some reason, that would throw a bunch of people into some big trouble. If a husband dies, right? His wife and kids wouldn't be able to support themselves, possibly. So debt would be the result. This is what happened to the widow that Elisha ministered to. In 2 Kings 4, it says, "Now the wife of one of the sons of the prophets cried to Elisha, saying, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead. Listen, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, but the creditor has come to take my two children as his slaves.'" This was common. But as Elisha showed, by miraculously, remember, giving the widow a whole bunch of oil in order to sell and pay off her debts, God's not in the business of allowing his people to stay in debt, to ruin their lives. So every seventh year, the debt which an Israelite accumulated was to be expunged, completely canceled. And could you imagine that? How many of you would like that? That's crazy, right? It's nuts. But now, this wasn't a license either to just frivolously run up your credit card. Okay? This was to be an aid, right? A community aid. That's what this was about. It wasn't about letting Joe borrow a bunch of money so he could build a huge mansion that's going to run him pretty thin for the next 30 years, right? This was part of God's community aid program. Everyone looking out for one another. Not allowing some to get in too deep while others would feed off of their misfortune. So if you're a debtor, this is great news, right? But if you're a creditor, this would be a hard pill to swallow, wouldn't it? Because you're losing money. So notice, God reminds his people, particularly the creditors, what this is all about. Treat others the way God has treated you. Notice verse 4. God calls them to remember his kindness toward them. Remember that God has been kind to you. God is blessing them in the land, right? He gave them this whole place as an inheritance. God is going to be generous with them in the land, and they ought likewise to be generous to one another. And he calls them to obey the word of God. Notice verse 5. This is a command to release the debtor from debt. Okay, it's not a suggestion. This is an order. This is God's covenant, part of God's covenant with his people. God is going to keep his part. Now he's charging them to keep theirs. Notice verse 6. The creditor who might be a little skeptical about releasing his debt or about lending even, who might refuse to cancel the debt in the seventh year, what's he called to do? He's called to trust God's promises, right? Trust the promises of God. Because when we're obedient to God, that's an act of faith, isn't it? It's an act of faith on the part of the creditor to just forgive this debt. And how could he be sure that his own needs will be met? He just lost all this money. How's he going to know, right? He needed that money. Well, trust God to keep his promise and he will bless you. And lastly, the practice of canceling debts was to be motivated by a genuine love for God's people. Did you notice that? Who are they to cancel the debts for? Fellow Israelites, right? Your neighbor, your brother, he says. The foreigner, that's okay. They're not part of this deal. Only the people within the covenant community of the redeemed. So God's people, Moses is teaching, are bound together, right? By ties of love and loyalty. Don't look at one another as a burden. But you're joint members in God's community. Now this craziness, really, this craziness of the year of release is meant to change the way we think, isn't it? It's meant to change the way we think about God, the way we think about finances, the way we think about ourselves, our future. This is absolutely ridiculous to life in a fallen world. Like, who does this, right? Who does this? This is nuts. This is not what happens. But this is what happens when God takes over, right? And his people obey him. Notice the vision that is cast here. A vision of the ideal. Look at verse 4. God says, but there will be no poor among you. It's like, what? Because there's enough to go around. There's more than enough to go around. It's a vision of prosperity for all. None of God's people suffering. Look at verse 6. This creation ideal of dominion for the people of God. The Israelites ruling over the nations. This is all wrapped up in God's promises to Abraham, isn't it? This is the goal of history. Abundance and peace and prosperity. Dominion for the people of God. Taking charge in this world. But we have to remember, though, as we're in Deuteronomy, in the beginning of the story, this is just an installment, isn't it? This is just a taste, a picture, a type. God is vision casting here, right? This is not the end of the story. But God is saying, if you live like this, you will have such an experience in life. Right? He's throwing out the picture of a sort of a utopia in a way. The new creation, but the reality is, at this point in the story, it can't happen. Right? These Israelites aren't going to live like this. And the rest of the story bears that out. There's something that gets in the way of this vision becoming a reality. It can't happen because people are innately greedy and selfish, right? Naturally just self-absorbed. We turn our backs on God and therefore we turn our backs on our neighbor. This picture here of in Scripture, this is the ideal. But the ideal cannot be attained because sin has corrupted our insides and it prevents us from reaching this goal. Old Testament Israel shows that. Right? They couldn't do it. Nobody, no culture, no nation can live like this. You know, we're bombarded with these, as a culture, with these kinds of visions of utopia, right? FDR and the New Deal and Social Security and welfare, right? Thinking that that's going to erase poverty. No, it's not. Critical race theory, critical gender theory, right? Oh, we're going to create this great world where everybody's kind of one. And all damages have been repaid and everyone is on equal, some kind of equal footing or something like that. Right? One world, one love, and so on. But it's all a bunch of fanciful nonsense because any vision of utopia that humanity generates fails to account for the presence, the ever-present, unescapable reality by which it's all going to fall apart. Sin. But the story of the Bible calls sin out and it says this is why humans on their own can never attain to the good life. Because the good life is only found in the presence of God and we have been cast out of His presence because we're rebels and we hate Him. That's what the Bible teaches. So God then, out of His abundant love and grace for His people, was always giving them this taste of what life is going to be like. What life might be like in God's new world. That's what He's doing for Israel here in this seventh year release. And remember, through the sacrifices of this covenant, He was showing them what it takes to get there. Right? Sin must be dealt with. But the sacrifices, really, they were just pictures too. There was no real atoning efficacy in them. So then, because sin prevailed in this time in Israel, then poverty, negligence, and uncontrollable circumstances persisted as well. So this is not the end vision of living in God's kingdom. Instead of kind, it's kind of like a makeshift provision until the end arrives. So there will always be the poor. And for the people in God's kingdom, they must be loved and cared for as well. So the next thing that was to happen during this sabbatical year is poverty relieved. Verses 7 to 11. Basically, the gist here is don't play the 7-year game. Right? If you see a brother in need and it happens to be the 6th year, don't you dare withhold support from him, thinking that you'll never get paid back because he's not going to have enough time to get his money before the 7th year comes and you're going to be out. Right? Instead, give and give abundantly. Notice 4 dangers here for the prosperous. For those who might be tempted to withhold, even during or even in the time close to the 7th year. 4 dangers. First, hard-heartedness. Verse 7, deliberately ignoring the needs of others. Seeing someone in need and turning away. Second, verse 8, a closed hand. God's people aren't to be stingy with their fellow brothers and sisters when it comes to relieving their needs. Instead, give. Third, verse 9. This isn't just about our actions. Right? God calls also for no unworthy thought given in regard to your brother. Specifically, meaning failing to give because you know you won't get in return. That's wickedness. Right? Jesus says it's more blessed to give than to receive. And fourth, verse 10, plumbs even deeper into our motivations. Our hearts should not be grudging. You can give and give and give all you want. But what are you thinking when you're doing that? What is your heart attitude saying about this other person? Right? Is it giving to that person in need and then turning around and cursing him out and saying, what a lazy bum, right? He's a leech on society and he stinks. Right? That's a grudging spirit. No, the citizen of the kingdom of God is to give willingly and joyfully to the needs of others. So the 7th year craziness was characterized by debt being canceled, poverty being relieved. Notice how this just keeps escalating in craziness. Slaves. Slaves being set free. Verses 12 to 18. Now here again, we have to realize something about the slavery, right, that the Bible is talking about. This is not the slavery of what our nation has experienced. These are not victims of ruthless oppression, okay? This was more of a live-in kind of employment. And it's actually often was with a member of one's own extended family. Israelites weren't conquered, captured by fellow Israelites and sold into forced labor. That's not what it was like. But slavery in this context actually was a good thing. It was a good thing. Of course, maybe not ideal, right? Because the ideal is the release of slaves. But just think, you're in dire straits. You have absolutely no money, you're in debt. Some kind of catastrophic circumstance that brought you to the point where you have absolutely nothing. It could eventually be homeless. Seems to be on the horizon. And no hope of ever getting back on your feet. So what would happen is a more well-off, usually an extended family member would say, all right, you come and stay with me. You can work my farm, right? I have a house for you. work my farm until you pay off your debts and you're able to start over. This was a good thing. Okay, and God was making sure here that that didn't get out of control. Right? It was only meant to be for a time. And notice, the slave, he had the option, right, of whether he wanted to be set free or not during the sabbatical year. But when he was released, notice, he was to be amply supplied so that he could start over. If the slave wanted to stay, then fine, right? Maybe life was better for him there than it was before, or than he thought it could be in the future. But notice here whom God addresses, who he's talking to, just like the other two accounts. He doesn't speak to the debtor. He doesn't speak to the poor. He doesn't speak to the slave. No. He speaks to the guy who this is going to hurt, right? The guy that might have a difficult time with this law. And in this case, it's the slave master. And in case there's any reluctance on the part of the slave master to release the slave during this year, God convicts them with two reminders, two motivations to generosity. First, look at verse 15. We're going to take these in backwards order is how they show up. Verse 15. Why release a slave? Because you were a slave, right? And because God has released you. That's why. Treat others the way God has treated you. The hearts of God's redeemed people ought to go out to those in servitude. Because they too, as a nation, right? They have experienced the poverty and the humiliation of slavery. And then verse 14. They're to remember what God did for them when they came out of slavery. They're to send them off as God sent them off. Furnish him liberally, right? Don't let them go empty-handed. Do you remember what God did for the Israelites right before they came out of Egypt? Exodus 12, 35 to 36. The people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. God's saying these slaves are to plunder their slave masters, and the slave masters are to give them liberally, to give in proportion to what God has given them, because without the Lord's bounty, they too would be in poverty. So now that is the sabbatical year. That is the seventh year released. Debts canceled, poverty relieved, slaves set free. Through this year, God is teaching his people that they ought to have an attitude of generosity with one another. Why? Because God has been generous with them. He has given us much. And he has reordered our hearts to love and to give much to others. But this seventh year celebration isn't the end of the story, is it? No, it's not. This is just an installment, right? This is the teacher's assistant trying to maintain some semblance of order in the classroom until the master returns. And as we flip through this story, we see that hundreds of years later, you're going to have to picture this with me here. Hundreds of years later, we have this odd character sitting in the back of the class who's sitting under this substitute teacher, getting these messages from the master who's lamenting about how wicked this class has become. and how the assistant is just failing to keep control over the classroom. And as time went on, this sabbatical year was rarely kept by the Israelites. The vision was not reached. Why? Because sin had not been dealt with yet. And so the class got out of control. But that student sitting in the back, that odd one, he got a word from the master saying that his arrival is imminent, that he is coming. He will come and he will restore order, he will take care of sin, and he will open up the reality of what this seventh year was intended to show. That odd character, if you're following along with me, is Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 61, he says, speaking of the Master who returns, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that message echoed throughout the land of Israel for the next 600 years until it found its resting place in a synagogue in Nazareth, where Jesus read these words in public worship and he said, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's Luke chapter 4. So you see, this seven-year release was just a picture. This was not what it was not just a picture of what life was going to be like in God's new creation. But really, it was also a picture of what God had always intended to do for us. Do you see that? It was intended to show what God was going to do for us in order to bring us into His new kingdom, His new creation. Because the reality is that before God, we are all debtors. We are all in unimaginable debt that we cannot pay. We are poor, we are bankrupt, and we are enslaved. Right? The debt we owe to God is a sum that no money can pay for. It's the debt of sin. The debt of our disobedience before the law of God. We have each broken the law of God, and we are obligated to pay up. We are in debt. The payment is the judgment of God, right? It's death. The wages of sin is death. We are debtors. We must die. To die under the eternal wrath of a holy God. But Jesus is proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor. The release is here, right? The debt has been canceled, expunged. It's paid for. As Christ came to this earth living a sinless life, He was able to take the death that we deserve and to die it on our behalf. He paid off the wages of sin for all who come to Him in faith. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 2. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of our debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross." He paid our debt. It's canceled. Right? That judgment of God that we are to owe, that we are to pay, it's done. It's done. Christ's people are no longer liable to repay the debt of the judgment of God that we owe because Christ paid it all. But listen, He didn't just balance our account before God, right? He didn't just bring us to zero. No, He relieved our poverty. He gave us an abundance. Spiritually speaking, we're all bankrupt. Right? In the realm of wealth that matters before God, we are a bankrupt race. We have nothing. Because we break the law, we have no goodness. We have no righteousness of our own before God. Our good deeds, Isaiah says, are filthy rags. Just throw them in the garbage. They're meaningless. And in ourselves, any good work that we perform is just shining up the outside of a sarcophagus. Our hearts are wicked and can never produce the righteousness required for life in God's kingdom. And Jesus says, we are poor in spirit. But he lived and he died to make many to be accounted righteous with his righteousness. So instead of being a poor, filthy bum walking around, right, thinking that you're on top of the world because you're such a super good guy, we need to recognize that we are spiritually bankrupt before God. We need to beg him to enrich us with the righteousness of Christ. The cry of Paul in Philippians 3 ought to resonate within the chambers of our own souls. Philippians 3. All my external righteousness, this is summing it up, my godly pedigree, my zeal for God, my religious learning and tradition and good works, he says, I consider it garbage. He says, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. These are the riches that really matter. The riches of the righteousness of Christ. The only means by which life can be attained. He relieved our poverty. And he also released his people from slavery. The great plight of humanity is not just that we are debtors before God. It's not just that we are poor. The problem is that we can't do anything about it. Right? Instead, we keep driving up our debt. We keep going deeper and deeper and plunging ourselves into more and more poverty. Because we're slaves to sin. It's corrupted our systems. And it drives us to pride and greed and selfishness and hate. We can't steer away from it. Right? We can't break its chains. The unregenerate man is bound to obey the lusts and the passions of sin. No matter how hard he tries to stop, no matter how much he tries not to, no matter how much he is aware of the consequences of it, it entices him to obey it and even to pursue it. We are slaves, bound in sin. But as Paul says in Romans 6, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. In Christ, God's people are redeemed, set free from the power and the dominion of sin. It no longer has mastery over you. You're free. When Christ rose from that grave, he shattered the shackles of sin that bound you to obey it. He burst its bonds apart. The greatest weapon that sin has held over us, death. Our rescuer disarmed, and he conquered over it as he rose from that grave, bringing life and light to his people. This is what God has done for us in Christ. This ought to juice us up, right? This is what this sabbatical year was picturing. He canceled our debts. He relieved our poverty. He freed us from slavery. And he has brought us into the new creation, life in God's kingdom. So while we wait for that new creation to be fully realized, when Christ returns and brings the new heavens and new earth, while we wait, Christ's people, we ought to be celebrating this abundant generosity of God by living in the new creation, by living in it. If God has brought to you this redemption in Christ, then you ought to be treating others the way God has treated you. Remember Jesus' parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18? Right, a servant has this unimaginably huge debt before the king. When the time comes to settle the debt and he can't, he pleads to the king, and instead of throwing him into debtor's prison, the king shows him mercy and cancels his debt. But then what happens? That same servant goes out, and there's another servant who has a very minor debt with him. And he's forcing this guy, trying to do whatever he can to get this guy to pay the debt. He throws him into debtor's prison. Well, the king hears about it, and he calls this unmerciful servant to him and says, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" Now, the seventh year Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, right? First, that he paid our debts, he relieved our poverty, he released us from slavery. But that doesn't mean that we are free to disregard all that this seventh year Sabbath teaches. Right? We might not have this on our yearly calendar anymore. But Christ fulfilled this sabbatical year also in that now his people, right, we can have this mentality on our daily calendars. Treat others the way God has treated you. So because Christ has freed you, is there something you need to free a brother or sister in Christ from? Maybe it is a financial debt or financial burden that you can help relieve. Poverty. But maybe you need to release him or her from a wrong that he's done to you. Forgive them instead of holding it over their head. Maybe it's grace you need to show to a kid or to a believer in Christ who just isn't as far along as you are. Instead of getting put off or frustrated by their ignorance or their nagging or their just struggles that they seem to keep having. Instead of getting frustrated or looking at them grudgingly in your heart, maybe you need to be patient with them, kind and compassionate, nurturing. In Christ, guys, we have received the full wealth of the open hand of God's grace. He didn't hold back anything on our behalf. And if that grace is truly done at work in you, then you too will be open-handed in giving to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, whatever grace is necessary and meaningful in the moment. To treat others the way God has treated you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you, Lord, for this text here, God. We thank you what it was picturing. Lord, we praise you that in Christ you have canceled our debt. You have relieved our poverty and freed us from slavery. Lord, we praise you and thank you, Lord God, and we ask as we go from here, Lord, that you strengthen us, that you remind us of these truths and empower us to be open-handed in grace to our fellow brothers and sisters. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.